Well, good morning. Can you hear me okay? Okay, perfect. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. I'm going to open up in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time together with this special congregation. And we thank you, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would speak through me. Lord, I don't care if anybody ever remembers that I was even up here. I just want them to know your word and to grow closer to you. God, I want them to know the love that you have for them, the way that you see them. And I pray that they would also see each other and people outside of these church walls with your eyes. That's my hope for today, that people would be able to see the love that you have for them and for other people. God, that we would be your vessels, that we'd be deeply impacted by your word and deeply persuaded by your mighty works. We thank you for faith growing in this place. We thank you for deliverance. We thank you for redemption. And we thank you that we do get to level up in the next things you have for us, because we forget about the past and we move on with you in our future. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, guys, so I'm not going to tell you the title yet. I'm going to save that in a second. I have to tell you something. It's kind of funny. I think it's funny. Hopefully this doesn't go over badly. So I was in the car driving my kids home from school the other day. I work at their school. And so I have the privilege of listening to all the conversations on the way home. And my daughter and my son began talking to each other in the back seat. And honestly, after, you know, being with fifth graders all day, I like don't hear anything back there. I like block it out. So they're talking, they're going back and forth, and they keep repeating something. And so all of a sudden I realize what Reese is saying, and she's like, yeah, I have a dad and I have a heavenly father. And I was like, yeah, that's really awesome. And then Zeke was like, yeah, me too. And I'm just like so glad that my kids know that. But then it kind of went, you know, I was like, okay. So then my daughter's like, yeah, I was telling kids at school that I have two dads. And I was like, you probably should like phrase that differently. You should probably be more specific and tell them you have an earthly father and a heavenly father. Because like, this is my kid's biggest flex. You know your times tables, I got two dads. And I was like, okay. And you know, this is amazing for some people. Some people do have two earthly dads, and you know, some people refer to them as stepfathers, but honestly, I refer to them as step-up fathers because they stepped up, and that's cool. That's not my story, though. That's not my kid's story. But that got me thinking that this could be your story, or maybe you have a different story like I do. And God was showing me that your story is so important to him. And so he was showing me some places in scripture that we're going to study out today. And I had the privilege of sharing part of this with the youth on Wednesday. God just amazes me. And some people may, am I ringing a little bit? Am I okay? Okay. Some people might look at their stories and be like, yeah, but my story is really rough. Trust me, if that qualified you, I would not be standing right here today. And some people might be like, yeah, but my story is really ugly and I'm disqualified because of it. But then God's like, no, I want to use you individually despite what your past or your story is, because God has this really fantastic ability of making beauty from ashes. And that's what I labeled this morning, beauty from ashes. So first we're going to start off in Isaiah 61, and we're not going to stay there long, but I do want you to turn there. Isaiah 61, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. I'm pretty much going to be reading out of the ESV or the NLT the whole time. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for they will display of his splendor." So here Isaiah is told by the Lord to share a message with the Jewish people, the people of Israel, because during this time specifically, it's exactly as we read, they were brokenhearted, they were captives, they were prisoners, and there was darkness there. In fact, what was happening during this time is the Hebrew people were experiencing what was called debt slavery. And so either they were either in slavery because of financial debt or legal reasons. Either way, they were prisoners. So they were captive, you know, like that's, no one's like, yeah, I want to be a captive today. Like, no, they didn't like that life. It was dark and they had no identity because of that. And so God promises in his word through Isaiah to redeem every aspect of their lives. He says, I'm going to provide for those who grieve. So restoration there. I'm going to bestow on them a crown instead of ashes. That word ashes also is transliterated as dust, which we're going to talk about in a second. The oil of joy instead of mourning. So not only are they being redeemed in their emotional life, they're being redeemed in their financial life. They're being redeemed in their personal life because they're no longer going to be called somebody else's except for God's. And so there's all these aspects where it's like full redemption. These people were experiencing mourning, looking back at their past and attempting to look forward, but with no hope. What they had lost felt too unbearable to envision a new beginning. Have you ever been so hopeless? Like you were like, I don't even know what to expect for the future. This is them. They were so hopeless. Yet Isaiah was there to remind them that God is a master of breathing life into dust and ash. Amen. Just like we saw in Genesis, where he breathed life into the man, Adam, who was formed from the dust. Amen. That's what God does. And so I want to point out something important about the ashes. You see the ashes represented grief, shame, and disgrace. It's really interesting how I was reading through this that like the people in biblical times were very, it was easy for them and in fact culturally acceptable for them to display their feelings in some kind of radical way, like grief, like the covering yourself in ashes, like legit, you guys, they wouldn't just like talk about it. No, they would cover themselves in ashes, or like we read about King David, like tearing his cloth, right, when he's grieving. And so you see all these like crazy acts of grief. So again, ashes represented grief, shame, and disgrace, which God was promising to exchange or take and bestow on them a crown of beauty. So in other words, I'm going to take your mess. I'm going to take the thing that binds you. I'm going to take the shame. I'm going to take your hurt, and I'm going to exchange it for something better. Full redemption. Thus, giving them back, instead of grief, giving them dignity, instead of shame, giving them hope, and instead of disgrace, giving them grace and joy. And as I was studying that word, disgrace, it just kept popping up to me, because if you separate the prefix from the word, dis, meaning un, right? So they were ungraced initially. Now they are graced with joy and with dignity and with hope. God gives them grace. This is the kind of God we serve, a God that assures us that no destructive force in our lives is greater than his plan to redeem it all. There's nothing you can do to make God not want you or to tell that would say, I can't use you. No, he's all in for you. One of the greatest examples of this that we're going to talk about mainly today is Rahab in Joshua 2. Tithe was like, so, the Holy Spirit was just, yeah, he knows. So we're going to go to Joshua 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context from Joshua 1. So we're just going to be Joshua 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. The context of Joshua 1, however, so up until now, Moses had been leading the Israelites, and we know the Israelites were kind of known as complainers and sometimes, you know, a lot of times reacted to fear instead of faith, unfortunately. Sounds a lot like us, though, honestly. And so now Moses has passed And his assistant all of this time was a man named Joshua. You guys probably already know this story. So Joshua now is going to be the successor of Moses, meaning he's basically the leader, the general of the Israeli army and all of the people. He's the leader. And so God tells Joshua of his promise to give the Israelites this land, the promised land. That's what we refer to it as. That's what it's called. And throughout this time, Joshua, he's speaking to his men, and he clearly states to them, he says, take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Not that you're going to take over, but like he's giving it to you, like on a silver platter, like he's giving this to you. And so I want you to remember that, because that's going to be really significant as we start to read about Rahab. So reading from Joshua 2, I'm going to pull it up in my phone. And I am reading out of the ESV. Joshua 2, verse 1, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies. They couldn't have chosen another name. I'm just saying, if you mess that word up on a bad day, it's a bad day. As spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Okay, so I'm going to explain all this in a minute. I'm just going to read through it. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Didn't take long for them to know this. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I do not know where they are, where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Straight up lied. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And so she's talking to these two Israelite spies that she's hiding, and she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then the Lord gives us the land, and the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope from her window, for her house was built in the city wall. So she lived in the wall, and she said to them, go into the hills, for the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is in your house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business to of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all this land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. And that's where I'm going to stop. Now we're going to pretty much dissect all of this. So Joshua and his men are camped out outside of Jericho. Now when I was studying this, Jericho actually isn't big at all. It's actually, I believe it was 8 acres, which is not a lot of land. I mean, for a city, right? It would have inhabited about 2,000 people. However, and it was 800 and I think 25 feet below sea level. So, and it was very green there. Everything grew very well there. It was flourishing, and it was, that's why everybody wanted it. It was the promised land. And outside of it, though, there was even more people, a part of the Canaanite people group, that inhabited that land. And so that's where all the farmlands were. That's where a lot of more houses were built. And so they, being at Shittim, they weren't too far from Jericho. I'd say probably within 15 miles. And so Joshua is preparing his army strategically to take over this promised land. So he sends in 2 spies, right, into Jericho. And these 2 spies were probably going to be dressed like refugees, or they were somehow undercover so that they wouldn't be easily identified, because it's not like the walls weren't open during the day. They could come into the kingdom at any point. So they disguise themselves. And they go in for the purpose of looking for insight, for looking at the layout of the city, to prepare for battle. How much water do they have? How much food do they have? What are their resources look like? What are their weaponry look like? How many men do they have? Are they, you know, well fortified? And so they're looking into all of it. And upon arriving, they actually make their way to a woman's house named Rahab. And I asked myself this, I was like, of all places to go, they ended up at Rahab's house, a woman. And so the reason why this is interesting to me is because Rahab was a prostitute or a harlot. She, and I want to talk about this real fast because I want to make sure that I print, I paint the appropriate picture of Rahab, because she did mess up and she had a past, but God was going to use her anyways. And so she, so thinking about her as a prostitute, I just want to put this out there. No one wakes up one day and is like, if they're a prostitute, I love this life. It's the life for me. She didn't like it. It wasn't a good life for her. It was dark, full of shame, full of grief, full of disgrace, right? Ashes. She could have been sold into this by her family, because that was actually, if your family didn't have a lot of money during this time, they would take a daughter and they'd say, prostitution. You're gonna, this is how we're gonna pay our bills for the family. And you didn't really have a choice, which is sad, right? And she could have, she maybe she did choose it. Maybe she chose it out of desperation for herself. And it also got me thinking, at what point in your life is it so low that you have to choose that? That you feel so helpless and hopeless that that's the choice you make. And that was her reality. And so I wanted to point out, this place that they went into, the two spies, it wouldn't have been a morally clean place for 2 Jewish men to be in, because it would have been deemed unclean because of her lifestyle. They wouldn't have been fit to be around. She was a reject in society. Not only this, but she was also a Canaanite woman. Canaanites hated Israelites, like hated them, like you're murdered, you're done. If I put it into today's terms, if as a Christian you go to the Middle East and you walk among Muslim people and you tell about your faith, you're dead, right? And so it's kind of that scenario. Yet this Canaanite woman, who's a polytheistic believer, that means she has many gods, she is going to be used. They have complete opposite positions on theology. Their lives are very different, but she chooses to help these men. Now, being that she was a prostitute and this was her trade, it wasn't actually unusual for men to come and go from her house, right? And so the fact that these two refugees came into her house, that wasn't unusual. It didn't look weird. People were accustomed to seeing strangers come in and out all hours of the night. But also, her home was actually, I was reading into this, and her home was actually used as an inn. Like a hotel or a motel, which is when she actually did some of these kind of services. But think about this. If people are coming in and out of this one spot, it's kind of like a center of intelligence. Like, you hear all the people, what do people do? They talk, right? So you hear all the people talking about this or that, and you probably hear rumors, and you probably hear gossip, and there's probably people talking about these two spies that just came in, and they wouldn't have been able to identify these men by the way they looked, because they looked like everyone else, but it was probably by their speech, because they had a different dialect, right? We would call it like an accent, right? It'd be like if we went to Oklahoma, they would know I was not from Oklahoma. So the king, because of this, he finds out, and he sends his people to her home, and he's like, I know you had spies here. Like, those are Israelite spies. We need them. We need to find them. And then she straight up lies. And she's like, they're long gone. If you're fast enough, you'll be able to find them, though. They're probably over there. And she totally sends them on this wild goose chase. She was good at it. And I think it's particularly interesting that God chose Rahab's home for the spies. It was divinely planned. It couldn't have been luck or coincidence, because God used her very weakness, prostitution, the very thing that bound her, to complete his mission, to fulfill his promise and bring him glory. Amen. It was perfectly imperfect. Yes. So think about it. Had they gone to anyone else's home, it would have been suspicious. They would have sold them out. Because the Canaanites didn't like the Israelites. Yes. Now, we must also realize that, and this is really important, that God chose this woman's home, because he knew the position of this woman's heart, which we're going to talk about. If we go to verse 8 through 10, I'm going to read it again. Rahab was aware of the miracles of God. So look at verse 8 through 10 again. It says, before the men lay down, she came up to them in the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites. This tells me, this statement right here where it says, we know about the fear has fallen upon us, it tells me this. It tells me that all the people, the Canaanites, all of them, were aware of the abilities of the mighty God, Yahweh. They were aware of that, they observed them. But it also tells me that the fact that she was the only one dabbling in the Jewish faith tells me that there was a heart condition there, that her heart was being changed. Unlike anybody else's in the land, because she's the one who chose to take them under her wing. And she goes on to confess, she acknowledges the power of Yahweh. She acknowledges his power, she knows that it's true, and she's holding on to these things. Although not yet, she had not yet made him her one and only God, yet. So this is where she's at. From here, Rahab had some conditions. She asks for a promise for her family and for herself as a result of giving God's people help. And we can't fault her for that because she was not a believer yet. She was still a polytheistic woman. The spies were like, yeah, okay, we'll do that. But then they had a condition also. And they said, they instructed her to hang out a scarlet red rope from her window, the one that they used to come out of her home, because they didn't use the door. They had to go out of the window. They had to be all secretive. It was like, you know, super spy day. And so they had to go down this rope and escape. And here's the significance of the rope. Like, this is what I'm going to be so fast today. I'm trying. Okay. The significance of the rope, number one, it meant that she had to participate in an act of faith. They weren't going to just be like, oh, you have conditions? Yes, we'll do this for you. No, she had to actually participate in her faith with an action, which meant hanging this red rope outside of her window and leaving it there. Now, remember, she said 3 days hideout in the desert. She had to keep that rope out there. She counted the cost and was ready to lay down her own life. Because in this time, an act of treason like this would result in the plucking out of your eyes, the cutting off of your hands, the cutting out of your tongue. You'd be tied to a chariot, drug around town, and if you lived any of that, through any of that, you'd be stoned to death. Yeah. Yeah. That was the consequence of treason. This is technically treason. She counted the cost. She knew the ability of the mighty God, Yahweh, that she wasn't serving, and she realized the gods she was serving didn't do diddly squat for her. Why would I serve you? So then I was thinking about this, and I'm like, oh, like, my life is not that radical. I'm like, God was like, when's the last time we unapologetically lived for the Lord, no matter the consequences? Amen. Like, when are you going to be able to confidently say, like, I'm unashamed and I'm sold out and I don't care who knows? Like, and I'll always preach the gospel. Amen. And then number two, the second thing I wanted to point out about the red rope, red was a powerful color in the Bible. It is a powerful color in the Bible. It represents two main things, which we're going to talk about. It often speaks of or symbolizes the sin of mankind, obviously. Okay, so like, I'm going to read Isaiah 1:18. If you're taking notes, write that down. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it really quick. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So obviously red represented sin, right? And so here she is putting this red rope down her home, and it's representing sin. When Rahab lowered the spies down the rope dangled with memories of grief, shame, and disgrace. Some scholars even suggest, and I couldn't find a lot to say about this, so I'm going to say it this way. They suggest that that might have even been the rope she used to tell anybody who wanted to participate in prostitution that she was available. So now, the reason why this is significant is because it's going to change in a minute. I'm sure that with every cord in there, if she were to sit there for those 3 days and sit there and look at all the parts of the cord, she could sit there and go, unworthy, disgusting, I'll never be a mom, I'll never be a wife, I'm hopeless, there's no future for me, shame, grief, regret, why did my parents have to do this to me, why did I do this to myself? And she probably had a million reasons to think she wasn't worthy of it.
Amen.
But every red fabric of that cord represented her loose lifestyle being forsaken for Yahweh's salvation. And that was the moment that we actually see her go from harlot, prostitute, lost, hopeless, to God's child. And it's so powerful. There's actually another thing I was studying, and I'll just say it really quickly. Within those 3 days that they were to spend, the spies were to spend hiding out in the desert, it said that those 3 days represent Jesus going to the grave, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and rising to new life again. And those same 3 days represented for her grief, destruction, hopelessness, death in her life, being raised up into a new creation in the God now that she trusted. I mean, like, wow, God, there's no mistake in Scripture. It was so intently written. This symbolism in this passage is just outrageous. So because for those several days, that red rope changed from a reminder of the past to a promise of the future. The red rope became a symbol of God's covering over Rahab. A prostitute? Yeah. He even wants to cover the greatest sin you can think of. And now if you remember back to the book of Exodus, when the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites, Pharaoh refused to free God's people after a warning and warning and warning and warning and warning. And then, you know, there was this promise of plagues. And so, consequently, the plagues came about. And in one of them, God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites to paint lamb's blood on their doorpost, of course, signifying the fact that they were God's people. Because what was going to happen was, angel of death was going to sweep through the village and he was going to take the firstborn's life. If that was not on the doorpost, signifying that you belong to God, right? So fast forward to now, Rahab's home is covered with this red rope that once meant sinful and now means child of God. She's covered. She's untouched. God has the ability to take sins and purify them. And Rahab had been saved. She's now redeemed. But her story didn't stop there. It would have been enough for God to just say, look, I saved you. I spared you. I spared your family. I kept my promise true. But that's not all he did, because remember, he's into full redemption, not partial redemption. God, being the faithful and gracious God he is, gave her a name, an identity, which if you know anything about prostitution, that's a big deal. I still don't know a lot, but I began to kind of get some insight when we started doing the shoe thing, getting the brand new shoes. Prostitution actually happens here in our town, which I grew up my whole life here, had no idea, and I've never seen it, but my parents also protected me. And so I've never seen that, but raising brand new shoes for homeless people, I found out a lot of the high school girls actually prostitute themselves throughout the week in order to find a place to stay. They're in a very desperate, desperate place. And so, you know, what do you think happens to your identity in that time? I mean, who are you? You probably feel zero worth. You probably don't even share your real name. Maybe for protection's sake, or maybe they give you a new name. So what is your identity? And here God is. He's like, I'm going to redeem in you a new name and call you my child, which is like the best thing ever. And so and not only did it not stop there, but he renamed her a child of his in his lineage. Amen. She would go on to become a wife. And then she would become a mother. And did you know that she's actually the great-grandmother to David, King David? Amen. Which meant she became part of Jesus' lineage. In Matthew, we read her in his lineage. We read about her in Hebrew, the Hall of Faith. We read about how she was counted as a righteous woman in James. Amen. Her story was literally completely rewritten, and history was changed by her faith. Amen. In the one true God. And she went from hopeless to homemaker. She went from harlot to heroine. That's everything a woman wants to be. A woman wants to be a wife and a mother and doesn't want to be known as a harlot. You know, they want to be known as helpful. And she went from wearing an ashed heart, this is the best, to having a crowned heart. She was no longer standing in shame and grief and disgrace. She knew her name. She knew who her father was. And God wants to make our weakness as well our strength in him. There's this thing I wrote down. It said, oftentimes the very thing that kept us bound or ashamed for so long is the very thing that God wants to use to bring hope and salvation to someone else.
Amen.
He wants to do life with you. And so this is something that's been stuck with me. I'm pretty much wrapping it up right now, but this is something that's been stuck with me during my Thursday morning groups that we do, the church group at school. And I make sure I tell the kids this pretty much every week because I feel like God has told me to. But also it's for you. You know, when God placed you in your mother's room and he did that, that wasn't an accident. It wasn't just because two people decided to have a crazy night. No, he wanted you. No, I'm serious. Probably not the time. But he did that on purpose. He wanted to be your God. He wanted you. He desired you. He's like, I need a Tracy. I need a Diane. I need an Earl. I need these people, not because I need them to be God. I need them because I want them and I want to be their God. I want a relationship with them. And so when you were placed in your mother's room, he thought the very same thing. He thought, your life is valuable to me. And I want to redeem every aspect of it.
Amen.
So I want to know today, is there anybody in here that does not, is there anybody in here that does not know him? Is there anybody who wants to know Jesus? If that's you, we're going to be brave, we're going to be courageous, and we're going to be unashamed. So if that is you, I just want you to put your hand up really quickly. If you've never made the Lord your, the Lord of your life, the one who gives you salvation, I just want you to put your hand up really fast because we want to pray with you guys. Tomorrow is not promised. And if you don't know the Lord, I'm telling you, you need to know the Lord because he wants to bring redemption to your life. So again, if that's you, put your hand up. We'll pray for you. There's nothing to be ashamed about. In fact, pretty much everyone in here is probably already saved, so you're the odd man out. So if you want to know Jesus, put that hand up. Okay, I'm trusting that everyone in here is saved then. And I want to end with this. I want you guys, I'm just keeping it real 100%. I want you guys to leave here seriously being edified and knowing that God knows your name, he values your life, and there's nothing in the past, present, or future that he will not redeem. Okay?
Amen.
And that is all.